Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the privilege again before us to study Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name. Amen. Would you again open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? As I read to you last evening, there is a tremendous parallel between Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. And if you want to compare them again, I may be alluding to a few of the passages this evening, but I'm not going to go over all that I did last night. If you begin with Ephesians 2:2, and then have another Bible open to Titus 3:3, and then you read each verse back and forth, you'll find an amazing parallel between the two. As a matter of fact, in some cases, what is said in Titus fills in what may be necessarily missing in Ephesians, and what is missing in Ephesians is filled in by Titus. Remember, again, I'm not suggesting that God made a mistake when he wrote to the Ephesian believers that he left things out. But as far as the overall picture is concerned, it enhances it phenomenally. And I found, for example, beginning in verse 6 of the third chapter of Titus, it says, "Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And then verse 6 of Ephesians 2, "And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Then back to Titus 3:7, "That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Then back to Ephesians 2:7, "In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So you see how beautifully they just fit in together. I kind of hit this by accident because I was scrolling both passages in studying Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, and I didn't bother looking at them together. I was just making comparisons as far as words. And then as you do, you kind of sit back, you know, and I was looking at it, and I was reading it, and then I started reading it crossways, and I said, "Hey," and then I ran downstairs, and I said to my wife, "Listen to this," and she said, "Where's that from?" And I says, "It's a combination of Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. And of course, I established everything last evening. I established the precedent for doing that, so you wouldn't think I was heretical by teaching you 1 Corinthians 2:13, that you are supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, and that's what we have here. Spiritual content of Ephesians 2 and the spiritual content of Titus 3. And since we have the same author and basically instructing regarding the same issues, even though the wording is a little different, I think it enhances it tremendously. I think I'm going to do that in the future. It may not work in any of the passage, but at least it was exciting thus far. All right, we studied last night. We began with Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Titus 3, it says that we were once foolish ourselves. And the "were once" has reference to the past. And it is the Greek word pote, P-O-T-E. It's the same word that is translated formerly in the New American Standard and has reference to our position without Christ and without hope in the past. This isn't something that we would readily desire to be reminded of. We don't, we're told, for example, in a passage, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling that we have in Christ." The thing is, of course, the context of that has to do with failures in the Christian life, whereas this is a reminder of what we were before we came to know Christ the Savior. And the reason that I'm convinced we are given so much information is not only to inform us as to what God thought of us without Christ and without hope, but then for us to be reminded of what we've been saved from, what we are saved in, and then obviously what we're going to be saved to. That's the threefold aspect of salvation. You're saved from something, delivered from something. You are saved in something, having to do with not only positional, but as well practical truth while on earth. And then there is the future aspect of what we will have in eternity future. Some of that depends on what we have and have done in present. None of it is dependent upon the past. We forget the past. The past will be blotted out. There'll be no remembrance again of anything that was, in fact, sorrowful or would cause any type of anguish on the part of the believer in eternity future. That we know will occur at least after the giving of the rewards, because there will be those that will suffer loss, and I definitely see a sorrow there on the part of the losers, but then all tears are wiped away and all remembrance of anything that you may have lost will be gone. It's obvious, however, when you see one with a reward and one without, you'll be totally objective about it. But then again, it has to do with our eternal state. And frankly, we can just go so far with that, and that's about as far as we can go. When I try to rationalize in my human thinking or my earthly thinking, being absent from the body and being in the presence of the Lord and enjoying no sin and enjoying the fellowship of all believers in total relaxation under maximum personal love, that is beyond me. Because frankly, I have great difficulty now in the exercise of personal love toward some believers. Impersonally, that's another story. But personally, well, as you know, as I know, and if you don't know, at least I know it, some believers are a pain in the neck. And they're very difficult to, as a matter of fact, when they are absent from us, we rejoice. Now you're looking at me like, well, that's the way it is. If you don't have people like that, you haven't even lived the Christian life yet. Some people are like leeches. They come into your presence and all of a sudden, they're on your neck and you're trying to pick them off. And then eventually you do, and then they just, as you throw them off your neck, they slip onto someone else's and start sucking them dry. And finally, when they've made their way through whoever or whatever, they drop off like a tick and go on elsewhere. Well, it's unfortunate, but believers fall into that category. They're misguided, they're confused, sometimes they're a little bit loose in the head, sometimes their elevator only goes up to about the sixth floor when it should have gone to the 20th floor. Have you ever met a Christian that was absolutely a cuckoo? Well, you haven't been around too long. And maybe you're one, and that's why you can't figure out what I'm talking about. All right, beginning at verse 2 then, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, he reminds them again of what they were. And I think the basic characteristic of all unbelievers is one simple word. And it really isn't found, it is found in verse 1, but there's an implication here, and somebody again reminded me last evening, and not challenging me that I didn't know the verse, but that did this phrase appear in the original language? And that is, "And you hath he made alive." No, that does not appear in the original language, but if you are following in the King James, you will see that it is italicized. And any italicized phrase or word that is placed into the King James is not in the original text, but is put there by inference. Now, sometimes the inference is correct. Sometimes it's so far out that the best thing to do is simply cross it out. I remember once a woman looking in my Bible, my black one, the one I have up here, and she saw a bunch of X's going through certain words. And she said, "How dare you remove from God's holy word?" And I said, wait a minute. I haven't removed anything from God's holy word. I've removed words that do not appear in the original language. And she said, "Nothing." I don't even think she knew there was an original language. I think she thought that Paul went around didst and thou and thinketh and speaketh type thingeth. But nevertheless, the original language doesn't have "hath he quickened." However, if you drop down to verse 5, you have the "even just as when we were dead in sins." You see, that is really the end or the continuation of the parenthesis. In effect, here's what you have: "And you hath he quickened," or "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins," verse 2, parentheses, down to verse 4, end of parentheses, "for when we were dead in sins, has made us alive in Christ." You see how it goes? So that would really, now you say, well, it isn't parenthesized in my Bible or in the King James. No, but you can see that there's a semicolon there. But there were no semicolons in the original language. And when you look at it, you'll see that the continuation of verse 1 is carried over into verse 5. And that word "and even," okay, or "even when," is the continuation of trespasses and sins in verse 1. And everything in between is really a parenthesis in the explanation of why we were in fact dead. You get the idea? All right, so what is the one word then that describes ultimately what the unbeliever is? Dead. And there it is. Dead in trespasses and sins. No life. No life whatever. That varies greatly with the liberal approach that each person has a little spark in their human spirit. And in other words, there's just a little ember left, and it needs the pneuma tou Theou, the Spirit of God, to fan it into the fires of eternal life. Well, I don't even like the parallel fires of eternal life, because that philosophy will end up in the fire of eternal condemnation. Now, there is no little spark. When you came into this world, you were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead. No life. And you go up to a corpse. There's nothing that a corpse is able to do to remove itself from its current status. Therefore, that tells us something about how we can be saved. And by the way, you'll notice that corpses never dedicate either. They don't dedicate anything, nor do they repent. See? So this whole business of lordship changing one's lifestyle and repenting and forsaking sin and making all of that and dedicate yourself to Christ and making that a prerequisite to salvation says that there is the quality within that corpse to do that. But when you see it by way of analogy, that the corpse is unable to do anything and that God does it all, that's grace. And that's why pure grace teaching is the only teaching that is consistent with the teachings of the Word of God. And so God provides salvation and He makes us alive. And you notice there's nothing here about and dedicate and repent and get baptized and join a church and show great desire to grow and go up to the pastor the next day and say you want to serve somewhere in some capacity. Absolute nonsense. And I'm sorry to say that there are very few institutions of higher learning that are not thoroughly saturated with that philosophy. Biola Bible College, Talbot Seminary, Dallas Seminary. Dallas has its own problems. They are so involved now with a Christian education and the whole aspect of Christian education, they fail to meet the prerequisite of being an accurate school for the preparation of pastor teachers. You know, Christian ed and pastor teaching are in two different directions. They're like the swing of a pendulum. They're from one extreme to the other. You say, well, Christian ed, isn't that what a pastor does? Educate in the Christian way? That's not what they're talking about. And they're getting involved in all this psychological stuff and psychological profiling of teachers and potential pastors. They even suggested that because one of our students, who was a straight-A student, was a straight-A student, that he had a hang-up in getting straight A's and that he should have some psychological and or psychiatric evaluation to see why he had this drive to get straight A's. He graduated summa cum laude and with straight A's and a grade point average that would put probably most of the professors there to shame. And maybe that was the problem, I don't know. But they thought that he had a hang-up on grades and that he should have psychiatric evaluation. Well, that's nice. So he says, I guess if I was a C student, I'd make it and I'd be a normal individual and candidate for the ministry. Isn't that pitiful? And, of course, Talbot was infiltrated by the group in Northern California, and then with Western Seminary in Portland, that shortly went under. And as far as all the others across the country are concerned, they're permeated with all kinds of false doctrine. And the only one that I know of, and it's ironic and it's marvelous, is Western Seminary, the branch here in the Phoenix metropolitan area. And I think it is as of this year, they are no longer identified with Western Seminary in Portland. And all of the professors, with the exception of one, as far as I know, is sound. And they do not believe in this business of dedication and all the rest that goes with it as per the Lordship Bunch. That has become very, very, very popular and very divisive and very destructive to the church at large. I was talking to a man in Arkansas a few years ago, and he was telling me that hundreds of Southern Baptist deacons and pastors were supposedly getting saved after having been in the ministry and doing the ministry for all those years because they hadn't dedicated when they had confessed Christ as Savior. Well, again, I remind you of my earlier statement. Corpses can't dedicate to anything. A corpse is a cold, clammy, dried up, lifeless thing. And when God breathes the breath of life, eternal life, into that being, that's when it's regenerated. And whether or not there is dedication that follows is up to the volition of the individual and has nothing whatever to do with the contingency of their salvation. You are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Just Saturday, for example, we were again exposed, and properly so, by a personal friend of my wife and I about the revival of the Jews during the tribulation period and the fact that in Ezekiel chapter 37, you remember how Ezekiel is drawn into a valley and he is shown a valley of what? Of dry bones. And so the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can they come to life? And again, I repeat the marvelous response of Ezekiel. Well, Lord, thou knowest. I love that. See? You know the answer as to whether or not they can live. And then God says, right.
And he says, and I will breathe into them, and I will put flesh upon. Notice, I will. Nothing there about if they will. It's all unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. There's only one condition. You must believe it. That's as far as the condition goes. And of course, even there, the corpse is given a spirit to be able to understand spiritual phenomena as per 1 Corinthians 2, because he is spiritually dead and therefore cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Consequently, there again we have the work of the Holy Spirit providing even in that area. The unbeliever can't even comprehend what's being communicated to him. So God says, in my grace, I'll even give you that. You see, salvation is all of the Lord. And I like that much better than my getting my grubby little fingers into it. Because once that happens, then it all becomes contingent. And that's what the whole lordship thing is all about. If you don't meet up to the qualifications of what they think you should have dedicated yourself to, then you obviously weren't saved from the beginning. Man, I'll tell you, they have a rude awakening someday at the judgment seat. That's going to sound something like this. Oh, you were judges on earth. And you determined whether or not a person was saved. Who gave you that right? And God will say, that is my prerogative, not yours. I'm the one that determines who's saved and who isn't. Not you with your puny little humanistic thinking. Give me that crown! Or better yet, some little old lady that sat there and believed that they were saved by grace through faith will have her crown, and her pastor will end up with roller skates. And she'll be driving around in a solid gold Rolls Royce in comparison. When I heard the other day, by the way, that Rolls Royce has made a cheaper model at $145,000, it bothered me. Cheaper. Cheaper than what? Than the income of everyone at Westside put together, multiplied by 10? $145,000. And I said, it must have been drachmas. That would have made it about $400, so it couldn't hardly be that. All right, so, and you, let's read it this way, for those of you that prefer to stay strict to the text. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, now verse 5, when we were dead in sins, has he made alive together with Christ, by grace having been saved. And that's marvelous. When we were dead, we were saved by grace. The other, by the way, proposes that there is some thing in a corpse that is able to dedicate, number one, and then it must be a work of righteousness to be acceptable to God. But you see, Ephesians 2 and Titus 3:5 reject that completely, for it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Spirit. And how is the unbeliever renewed to the Holy Spirit? Simple. Before he was dead to the Spirit, and now he's alive in the Spirit. There it is. Preview of Titus chapter 3. Then in verse 2 and following, he gives us illustrations of our past. And if you're used to listing things, if you like to list things, you might want to start your list from Ephesians 2. Right at the top of your list, put dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the major category. For everything else, you see, is really a subcategory or subdirectory of the main directory called dead in trespasses and sins. And there's only one directory. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's it. Now, wherein what? See, wherein is a reflexive word looking back to the position of being dead. Wherein in times past, so you have first on your list under dead and trespasses and sins, you walked according to the philosophy of this world. The course of this world is actually according to the norms and standards of the world. For it is the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, and that is a preposition of standards. The Greek is quite redundant, because it wouldn't make good English to say, according to the standards of the age, of the ages of the world. It doesn't make sense. But you see, when our Lord was speaking, he was talking about this current age. He's talking about the philosophy of that age. And so, what was our basic philosophic approach? Our worldview as dead in trespasses and sins. Everything was reflexive of dead in trespasses and sins. Get the idea? So everything's going to be subordinate to our main topic, our position without Christ. A reminder again of what we were. Nothing in man that is admirable, nor in any way gives him the ability to be saved in that of himself. According to the philosophy or the standard of the world, and according to satanic powers. So not only do you have the system itself, which is cosmic, and I don't mean cosmic from the sense of being outer space, although I met some people that were spaced out, but also you have demonic influence, and obviously this world is Satan's world. It's called that, and therefore I will never sing as long as I am a part of any organized ecclesiastical group. This is my Father's world, because it isn't. This is not my Father's world. My Father is in heaven, and of course, I am of the royal family. This Father's world is when Jesus said to those that criticized him, "You are of your father, the devil," and he called this the devil's world. Right now, Satan has control, as it were. Not complete control, but he has some restricted control, may I put it this way, allowable control over mankind. We know that because even when he suggested that Job would curse God if God would remove that wall of fire from around him. And God says, all right, go ahead. And so Satan said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to kill him. And God says, no, you're not. And he didn't. And he couldn't. You see? So God allows certain things. And Satan thinks he's really got free reign. He doesn't at all. It's all under the restrictive and tolerable hand of the Lord. And he just allows him to do certain things. And one of these days, he's going to wrap them up in a neat little package and throw them into the lake of fire. And so, you see, but he thinks he's really got free reign. And it reminds me of my dog when he used to run away. My Afghan. You know, he'd think, boy, I'm free. And then he'd get out there and he'd panic. Because he'd get lost, number one. The big dope didn't even know where he was. Couldn't find his way home. And then he didn't have tags on. And people were terrified by this big black heap coming at him with this tail that went up in the air and curled at the top. You know what Afghans look like. They're enormous. Enormous. He used to come to the table and look into our meals. And I'd say to him, get out of here. And so, anyway, and then finally he'd come home and he'd look like the wreck of the Hesperus. All right? Or I'd have to go out and find him. And the minute he'd see me, he'd run to the car because he was in panic. And then his tail between his legs, all upset. What did he prove? Boy, he was free. And there he was going, you know, with his great big long legs until he looked around and he said, damn, I'm lost. Now what do I do? And then you hear beep, beep, and then, you know, he'd look and the whole bit. Well, that's like a lot of people. They think they're just free agents, just kind of floating around from one place to another, doing their own thing. Not so. Not so. And if God wanted to, all he'd have to do is take his thumb and kind of, and that's it, and kind of flick you off the face of the earth. That's all it takes. Matter of fact, I don't even think he'd have to take his thumb. Just give you a flick, you know. Like the other day, I walked in and there was a bug, and Robin was back there trying to do something, and she was, you know, Robin. And so I just walked in and I said, "What's this bug?" And she says, "I don't know." And I just went, just like that. That was the end of it. A little stinky thing, whatever it was, crawling on the wall that she had just wallpapered. And she was standing back about 30 feet, you know, with shotgun in hand. She gets that from my mother. Now, she actually gets it from me. I don't like bugs. I'd rather fight a lion than a roach. I see a roach, I'll move out. And now with these big sewer things running around, you know, those, oh man, I'll tell you, those are... I pile them with Raid. You know, they die from weight. They don't die from the Raid poisoning. They just die from having to carry all that foam on their back. Thirdly, as found in verse 3, we had our manner of life in the flesh. So that's your third point. Fourth, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And fifth, by nature, the children of wrath. Now, thus far, the list doesn't look very good, does it? And it's not very, it's not very complimentary. Now, if I gave you a list, you know, somebody says, could you make up a list for me? I'm looking for a job, and I want you to be quite honest and candid about what you think, and the guy's unsaved. And I just take a description of all of this, and I say, well, frankly, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He walks according to the standards of this world. He's demon-influenced, occasionally even demon-possessed. His manner of life is of the lust of the flesh and of his mind. And in fact, he's by nature a child of wrath. You think he's going to get the job? You think anybody's going to fall for that? And we haven't even begun yet. Because Paul is going to continue in the latter part of chapter 2. And to anticipate that, let's move on to verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in times past, here we go again, Gentiles in the flesh. Now the reason why he introduces this is because of anyone who would think, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I didn't turn down the Messiah. I didn't even know there was a Messiah. So Paul kind of grinds that in and says, you were called by the Jews the uncircumcision. So you can put that in your list. Gentiles and the uncircumcision. Verse 12, without Christ, that is, without messianic promise. See, there was no messianic promises given to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles should be saved was certainly a part of the covenant blessings to Israel. Why? Because for a Gentile to be saved, he had to assume the responsibilities of being a proselyte as a Jew. Or he'd have to acknowledge whatever God gave for that revelation regarding salvation at the time, as in the case of Job. Job was not a Jew, and Job was a believer. But he didn't have messianic promises, as the Jews did nationally. They all look for Messiah. What's exciting, we heard this on Saturday, and I'm going to allude to Saturday's seminar, because I found it intriguing and absolutely informative that there is a huge amount or at least a sect of the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem right now that are preparing for the return, or actually the arrival of Messiah. They even have signs made up. Messiah is coming soon. Well, they're right. The arrival of Messiah is imminent. They're right. Of course, they're going to get a shock when they find out it's the same one that their forefathers rejected. But that's all right. The others think that they're kind of weird. But there's the sect, and they're actually preparing for the arrival of Messiah. Well, we know he'll come in the tribulation period.
We're not going to be here. We have no business being here.
Second of this list in verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. See, not only did we not have any of the messianic promises, but we never even had any of the threefold blessings that were given to Israel in Old Testament times. Strangers from the covenants of promises. Or better yet, strangers from the covenant of promise. Having no hope and without God. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? That's a pretty dark picture. Dead, walking according to the standards of the world, lusts of the flesh, the appetites of the mind, demonic influence as well as demon possession in the case of unbelievers, without hope, without God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, no messianic promises, Gentiles according to the flesh, the uncircumcision by those that are called the circumcision. And by the way, when a Jew called somebody the uncircumcised, that was the worst word you could refer to a person as. Today they have a term that they use, and it's kind of hidden. It's a goyin. That's like low life slob. Yeah, wart. Western talk, no count, worthless, meaningless. So that's it. That's what we were, folks.
So, well, I had something. Yeah, what'd you have?
Without Christ and without hope in this world, without God, dead. What'd you have, oh corpse? You had nothing. Absolutely nothing. But now verse 13. But now in Christ, ye who are sometimes afar off are drawn near or made near by means of the spiritual sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Reference to the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. And it was so exciting for me to hear this friend of ours, because you see, I was doubtful, since he'd gotten involved in this Jewish evangelism and so on, that he was going to start recognizing the phrase Hebrew Christian and start running with that sort of thing. And that has always nauseated me, because it attempts to divide the body of Christ and reject the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, he didn't. He was very dispensational, very clear, and made it a point that no longer is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church age. From the dispensational standpoint, this is the way he put it, the body of Christ is made up of one new man from both Jew and Gentile. You're no longer a Gentile. I'm no longer a Gentile. Jews who are saved are no longer Jews. They are body of Christ. That's the new distinction. There is no other distinction in the body. You say, what about denominations? There is no other distinction in the body. So some idiot wants to call himself a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or whatever. That's fine. I'm a Republican, so what does that mean? Or at least I used to be. At this point, I must admit, I don't know what I am. Honestly. Perot scares me. Moses learned from a bush long ago. That's a joke. And, of course, the other guy, I can't remember his name. That's how worthless he is. The ex-governor of Arkansas, who prides himself in the fact that he had a balanced budget for all those years that he was the governor. He had to! It's the state law. You cannot exist in Arkansas without a balanced budget. You can't pride yourself on that. He'd have gone to jail otherwise.
Well, I balanced the budget in Arkansas for the past.
It's state law. You can't spend beyond what you have. Isn't that a new one? Well, that's something that somebody's come up with a new idea. You can't spend beyond what you have. Somebody ought to tell our government that. Of course, I've taken lessons from the government. My billfold is loaded with plastic. Yeah. But then you see, every month, the day of reckoning comes. And that's why I love American Express, because I have to pay it every month. Right. You say, what's the limits on American Express? There are none. It's unlimited. See, you mean you can just go in and buy something for $20,000? Yeah, but at the end of the month, that bill comes, and it says, you pay $20,000 now! That's the way it works. So you learn very quickly, if I don't have E, I don't buy E. Or else, if I buy E and don't have E, then I don't have E. Because they take E. Everything. Including the thing that I buy. It's an old Chinese custom and a proverb. No ticky, no shirty. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Having abolished in his flesh the division, making of himself one new man. Back to verse 14, the last phrase. And have broken down the middle wall of partition. Do you remember on, was it Sunday or last night, I mentioned the fact, it was probably last night, where the Corinthian church had divided itself and they had the different financial individuals, the low class, the middle class, the upper class. Then in some cases they had the older men, the younger men, and the older women, and the younger women, and they had the younger women more toward the older men, because they were nasty old men. And then they had, apparently they had a room where the unlearned sat. So they had a division. That was really a carryover, I think, from the old Jewish synagogues, where the elders would sit up front, and then they would have the families would sit together, women on one side, men on the other, and then they would have a divider, a partition. And behind that partition, the Gentiles could sit, they could observe, they could hear, they could be a part of it, but they were never really a part of it. You understand? And so this is what Paul is using, this analogy. And he says, in Christ, that partition is gone, and we can all join together, and we're a part of the family of God. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together and the instruction that we've received from thy truth. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You got some.